So to get us started here in this we're going to do verses 4 to 8 today. I'm going to describe this event of swim meets. My number three kid, Tristan, he joined the swim team. He's on the computer back there today. If you want me to speed up the sermon, you just start flipping slides. So like, oh, I guess we're at the end now. So anyways, he was on the Squalicum High School swim team this year, freshman, and he went out for it. And I don't know if you've ever been to a high school swim meet. It's kind of chaos, to be honest. You go in there, and they're getting set up, and kids are swimming around, and it's just not very organized. I'm hoping the coach isn't watching, but half the time, right before the meet, they're coming over to the stands. Hey, we need timers. Can any of you be timers for this event? You're like, well, do you have to know anything? We need officials. Well, do you have to know what the qualifies and disqualifies? Just, are you alive and your finger can push a button? Get over there, right? So they're kind of trying to pull people together last minute, and they've got this very old and broken sound system in there. So when they're announcing the event, we're only going to 200 meters,
individual backstroke.
Like, okay, what just happened? You can't hear any of it. It's echoing, and then boom, they jump in the swim, like, well, they're swimming. Looks like the backstroke. Okay, you can't tell. It's kind of chaotic. So it gets done, and they get time somehow, and it works out, and Tristan enjoyed it. But we went to this meet down in Anacortes. They've got a great big pool in Anacortes. Anybody been down there? It's a beautiful pool, and they host the regional swim meets down there, so it's eight lanes. It's a little older now, but it was clearly built for competition swimming. There's a big tower in the middle for the judges, and there's a balcony so you can sit up and see. This thing was amazing. I mean, they had officials in like a special shirt looking over, ready to point out if they did the thing wrong. But what was amazing is it started on time. They'd start the race, they go down, do their lap, and what would happen is when the finishing group came in, they said, do not exit the water. So the swimmers would finish their race, they'd lean against the pool, the next group was on the blocks, boom, they jumped in over their heads, and then the swimmers exited the water. It was just like clockwork, race ends, next one's up, boom, in the water, out, boom, and I was like, this is amazing. Whoever these people are should be in charge of a number of things, but it was just an interesting contrast from kind of our local dual meet where it's kind of chaos and who runs a timer and what's going on and what are they even saying to this one that was just beautifully under control, operating on time, don't even get out of the water, and the next race is going. It was amazing. You see, like, these people are in control. They know what's going on. Well, take that to the world. Does it ever just feel like chaos everywhere, right? This thing is broken, and that thing is broken, and this one's fighting that one, and this border's messed up, and these people are starving, and who's running this thing, right? You ever just look in the world, who's running this? This is a mess. This is a disaster. Your own. And so how do we understand that, right? Like, where's the swim meet people? They need to run the world here, the Anacortes people. But we're going to see Revelation has a lot of chaotic stuff too. But right at the outset, we're going to get this note that God's got everything under control, past, present, and future. It might look like things are going nuts. It might look like chaos. But we're going to get assured that God's got everything under control in the past, in the present, and in the future. That's what we're going to see in this opening. That's how he sets up this whole study that we're doing in the book of Revelation, that I've got it under control. I've got it under control. He's not looking for scorekeepers. He has a microphone that works. We're looking at it, okay? So that's what we're going to see. We're studying the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I said, we're going to study it with a view to the Old Testament references. We saw that last week. If you haven't watched, go back and watch the intro to the book last week, and I showed that there's over 400 allusions and references to the Old Testament just in the book of Revelation. So that will be how we'll do it. So let's get into today's. God's got everything under control, past, present, and in future. And you just say, well, how do you know that? How do you know? This opening part is a letter. Right? It writes like a letter, just as verses 4 through 8. So how do we know? He said, God wrote us a letter and he told us. Okay, that's what I want you to see in verses 4 to 8. He's spelling it out. So here's what we'll see from this little letter. Who's it to? Who's he writing to? Who's it from? what's it about, and who signed it. Okay, so we're going to see God's in control, and he writes that this is a letter, and it's opening of a letter, verses 4 to 8. We're going to say, who's it to, who's it from, what's it about, who signed it. That's what we're going to see today. So let's read Revelation 1, verses 4 to 8. 1, 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to serve to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. So there's our text today. We're going to go through that. And do you see it's kind of a letter format too? From, what's it about? We're going to see all that in there and see that God's got everything under control, past, present, and future. All right, that's setting this thing up. So who's it to? Who is this letter to where God's assuring us of his control? It says it's to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's where it's addressed to. When you read the word Asia, you know, I'm thinking China, right? Japan, those are... When this is talking about Asia, we wouldn't really call that Asia. They might read it as Asia Minor. It's really modern-day Turkey. So in this time, the Romans designated that area as Asia or Asia Minor. So don't think what we think of today as Asia. Think of this as in the area of Turkey. These are churches that are in that area that there's places you can visit them. And this interesting thing, right here, you wouldn't pick this up. But you're going to see over and over as we go through the study that the number seven has a lot of reoccurrences. Now, there really actually are seven churches. We're going to get to them starting in chapter 2 and 3. They're named. We've got Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Sardis. They're actual cities with churches in them. There's seven of them there, sites that you can visit. But this number seven comes up a lot. As you read it, we're going to read about seven lamps and seven spirits and seven stars. There's this number seven comes up over and over again. So this is where we're already getting to this idea that Revelation, we talked about signals and symbolism. It starts right out of the gate. So in this commentary from Beale and Campbell, they write, John now addresses the seven churches. His choice of the number seven is no accident. Seven is the favorite number in Revelation. Okay, biblically, it signifies completion or fullness and is originally derived from the 7 days of creation, a full creation week. 6 days of work, the seventh was the rest. So it has this picture of completion. In Leviticus 4, 6, and 17, the sevenfold sprinkling of blood signified a completed action, as did the 7 day duration of the festivals, services of ordination, the march around Jericho, the length of periods of cleansing from uncleanness. The significance of the number here is that the seven churches represent the fullness of the church. So right out of the gate, who's it to? Well, it's to the church. There really were seven specific churches. But at the time, there was more than seven churches that existed. Right? There was way more than seven churches, and there was a way bigger area. So he's writing to actual churches. But I think this number seven is also symbolic of church. Because otherwise you'd say, well, let's just skip to verse 4, because none of those churches are chapter 4. None of those churches exist anymore. Why do we care? Northwest Baptist Church isn't named in there. Let's just go to chapter 4. Well, no, it's written to the church. It's written to the fullness of the church. These seven are representative, but it's representative of what God's doing in the church. And there's issues and topics he's going to deal with these seven churches listed that relate to us today in this church and churches. So this is written to us. This is written to the church. This is written to followers of Jesus, the church, his gathered ones. So it's both specific to those seven, but also representative, I think, of church in general. So it's to us. That's who he's writing to. Who's it from? Who's it from? Right? This is what we're going to see. It's from the triune God who eternally exists, past, present, and future. I bet you don't open any emails or letters like that. Right? From Uncle John. Oh, what did he say? Oh, from the triune God. Oh, he might have something to say here, right? This is a serious opening, but you're going to see in this little section here, the Trinity in action, past, present, and future. And I say Trinity, I'm talking, we'll see God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all laid out here. That's who it's from. So look there in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, a common opening for New Testament letters. From, oh, who's it from, right? It's like it's a letter. Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. See, there we get that number seven again. What a unique way to talk about yourself, right? To him who is and who was and who is to come. What is that meaning, right? And why would you say it that way? And so what we're going to be doing through this whole study is pulling up the old, where does this come from? Is this reference in the Old Testament? Is this an allusion to something? And yes, there was a time when this guy Moses was out pasturing sheep and he saw a bush on fire that wasn't burned up. And he's like, I got to go see this thing. And he goes over and the angel of the Lord, Yahweh himself, is in the bush. And he gives Moses his command. You're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to free the children of Israel from slavery. And Moses says, yeah, but who are they going to say sent me? I need to know your name, right? I can't just show up and say, well, some burning bush guy told me to come rescue you. I need a name, right? So God says, okay, here's my name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So it's not a name as you might think of a name. It's really a verb. It's the verb to exist, to be, to happen. So God, he says, who am I? I am the one who exists. It's hard to translate it, right? How do you translate the verb to be? We usually have something after. I am a human, right? I am a man. And he just says, I am. I exist. He just leaves it that way. That's his name. That's where we get the name Yahweh or rendered Jehovah in some versions. He's the existing one. And so I think that's a play. I think John is pulling that up here, which is the one who is existing, who has existed. I am the God who was and the God who will be or who is to come is a play on this name. God is the ever-present, ever-existing one, always present tense. It was present tense in the past. He's present tense right now. He's present tense in the future. He exists. All time exists inside of God. And that's who's writing to him. It's the same God that he said, Moses, I want you to go and get the Israelites. Well, who are you? I am. I exist. And it's the same play on that. See a few other places I'll show you. The same kind of language shows up in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Right? He says, I'm beginning and end. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. So there we got the I am again. I am the first. I am the last. So God is not somebody who showed up. God is not created. God is not somebody that's on the scene lately. He exists. From him who is and who was and who is to come, or is coming, you might say. So I think it's this play. It's the ever-present, ever-existing, eternal God. So we see that. So remember I said this letter is from the triune God. So there's God the Father. The next one is, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Here we go. What is that? Right, I was with the middle schoolers before this. I asked them, what is that? I was like, are they named? Spirit Bill, Frank, Sally, what is this? What are seven spirits? Why is there seven? Can you see them? What is this getting at? It's going to come up over and over. Revelation has signals, symbols, right? So I'm going to, seven churches, seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels. We're going to see the seven bowls. What is this? Complete, perfect. There is a link that we'll see between lamps, spirits, and the Spirit of God. They're kind of linked because it's visualizing, it's pictorial. We talked about that last week. So let me show you this link. This is a link when it's talking about the seven spirits before his throne. This is a link in a connection back to the book of Zechariah. Book, if you've ever read Zechariah, it's kind of hard to, it's like Revelation. What is going on with half of this stuff? It's the same kind of thing. Zechariah is given a vision of an angel shows him a vision, and here he is. Zechariah 4. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it." So there we got seven again. "With seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?'" I love that. How would I know what this is, right? I'm seeing a heavenly vision. "No, I don't know. No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So there's this vision of seven lamps that he sees. And they're like, "Well, what is this?" It's a representation of his spirit, right? These lamps are representing the spirit. So when you think lamps, I'm thinking like seven of them, right? But what does a Jewish lamp look like? It's the menorah, right? That's what they look like. That's what Moses was told to make when he was making the tabernacle. That menorah, that lamp with seven lamps and the lips and the cups, that was in the tabernacle burning. The light of God was burning in the tabernacle. They kept it lit day and night. It never went out. So I think he's seeing a vision. That is what's shining. Like it's the seven-branched lamp. That's what he's seeing. So it's got this symbolism, this imagery. Let's look a little bit. I'll jump ahead. Revelation 4:5, it gets more clear. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." So here you got the fire, the torches, the lamps linked to the Spirit of God. And in Zechariah, you have it linked that represents the Spirit of God, the complete, the perfect Spirit of God. So I don't think it's meaning that God has seven spirits and he's like, "You're going that way, you're going that way." It's this representative of the complete, full, unhindered, unfettered Spirit of God. That's what he says. It's not by might or not by power, but by my Spirit. And so it's linked with lights, right? Because the Spirit of God can see. He can see anything. He can see through the darkness. The Spirit is the light, right? It's linked with power. There's fire involved there. So this imagery, we're going to see a little later too, that seven eyes come up. Same kind of imagery. So I think it's just saying the Spirit of God is present and burning and bright and ever seeing. So who's this letter from? Well, we have the triune God, right? Who is, who was, who is to come. So we've seen God the Father, and now we've seen God the Spirit. The seven spirits represented the complete, full, unhindered power of God is there. And let's see the third member of the Trinity. So we've got from him who is, who was, and is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Okay, so we're going to get here past present, future work of Jesus too. We're just seeing this here. He's the faithful witness. Now, all three of these, can you guess where they come from? The Old Testament. You get a lot of points in this whole study. You just say, "Is that from the Old Testament?" Yes, it is. You get the points. This is from Psalm 89. All three of those are quotes from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is what we call a messianic psalm, where it's talking about King David. And when the Lord called the human King David, right, he called a regular guy King David, and he announced, "You're going to be the king," and he made him this amazing promise in 2 Samuel 7. He said, "One of your descendants is going to reign on the throne forever." Now, I think what they thought is David's just succession will never stop. I think that's what they were thinking. It would just be this dynasty, and that one would have a son, and he'd reign. I don't think they were envisioning that actually the Son of God would come in the line of David, and that one king would reign forever. I don't think they had that straight. But the point was, the promise was made that King David would reign forever. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he comes in the line of David. So Psalm 89 is all about the eternal reign of King David. And that's where John picks it up. So what does it say? He was the faithful witness. Psalm 89:35 says, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So here it's talking about the eternal reign of the offspring of David. I think they might have been thinking successive offspring, but the Bible is talking about to his one offspring, the Son of God, Jesus. But he says his throne is going to be forever. See, in eternal reign, he said it'll be like the moon that's a faithful witness. So even though we live in a cloudy area, the moon actually does, we come around it every night. We just can't always see it where we live. Every day comes on that cycle. Boom, 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 boom. God told that to Noah, right? Sun and moon, seed time and harvest. The earth's going to continue in this faithful order until I come back. It's a faithful witness that God's the creator, God's on the throne, the sun rises in the morning, the moon at night. And he says, that's what my throne is like. That the exaltation of Jesus' throne is the faithful witness to the promise of God. So we see that. That's a point to Psalm 89, right? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Just as he's risen from the dead and he'll reign forever, he's a faithful witness in the sky. He's not talking about the moon anymore. He's talking about the Son of God. Then he says he's the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. That's in Psalm 89:27. Again, he's talking about King David. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. So what this is one of the things that we're going to see in Revelation is that what John does is he takes something from the Old Testament and he expands its meaning through Christ. So in Psalm 89, he's saying, I'm going to make him the firstborn. Well, David, was David the firstborn? Anybody know about David's family? Yeah, he was the one out in the field. He wasn't even there to find out which of Jesse's sons will be king. Like, yeah, he's the kid out in the field. Yeah, don't bring him. He was the baby. So how is he the firstborn? It's the idea of being preeminent, the most important, right? The firstborn can mean preeminent, most important. It's not talking about his birth order. So he's saying, this King David, I'll make him the firstborn, the highest king, the greatest king. When you go to Revelation, he says he's the firstborn from the dead, right? And the ruler of kings on earth. See how it's been expanded? The psalm didn't say anything about firstborn from the dead. It didn't have anything about death or resurrection in it at all. It just talks about the firstborn, the most important, and the one who's a prominent over kings, right? You see that? He's the firstborn. He's the highest of the kings, the greatest. But when John sees the resurrected Christ, he looks back at that psalm and says, this is actually expanded. He's not just the firstborn, meaning the most important. He's the firstborn of the dead, the first one to do it. He's the first resurrection. You see a lot of that language in the New Testament. He's the first fruits, right? Just like if one apple's on the tree, you're probably going to get hundreds more. Just like Jesus is resurrected from the dead, so all in Jesus will be raised with him. But what John does is he expands the psalm to a greater level than the writer even knew, right? He's writing that the King David will be the most important. And when you look at Christ, he's like, he's not only the firstborn, he's the firstborn of the dead. He's resurrected. He is the ruler. So we see an expansion there. All right, so there's our letter. Who is it from? Who's writing this to us? The triune God. We just saw right there the Father, who is, was, and is to come. The seven spirits of God, we saw right there, the complete. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. That's who's writing to us, the triune God who eternally exists, past, present, and future. That helps you think that God's got everything under control, right? If he's existed forever, he's going to exist in the future. If he reigns forever, he's risen from the dead, his spirit is complete and full. Okay, we don't have to panic. Okay, thank you. What's this about then? What's this thing about? What's this letter going to be about that he's writing? It's about the exaltation of Christ. John doesn't even hardly get two lines in, and he's worshiping. Do you see that? Verse 5, he's going, this is from Jesus, and I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to stop. to him and he just starts praising. Do you see that? He just turns it right into worship. This whole thing is about the exaltation and the worship of Christ. He says, I'm going to start telling you, and this was my vision. I can't even get to the vision. We're praising. We're praising. He just doesn't even get through the verse. Right? Mine has this as a new sentence right in the middle of verse 5. To him who loves us, he goes right to the gospel. This letter is about the exaltation of Christ. A lot of times we read it because we want to find out when and how. And what is that beast going to do? And is it that kingdom? Is it Rome again? Is it that? Oh, I read. Is it the United Nations? That's not what it's about. It's about the exaltation of Christ. That's what it's about. So he starts worshiping. He starts worshiping to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He just goes right to the gospel. The Lord Jesus loves you. He bled on the cross for you. Right, he freed us from our sins by his blood. When you read in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God said the life is in the blood. And I've given, he gave the animals to make atonement for your life. And so the life of Jesus, the eternal life of Jesus flowed from his blood. And so when we come under the blood, we're cleansed. So that's the first thing. It just goes to worship. That's what Jesus has done in the past, right? He loved us. He freed us from our sins by his blood. He went to the cross. So there's what Jesus did in the past. Here's what he's doing now. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's just worshiping. Every sentence he's worshiping. So what did he do? This idea of being made a kingdom and priest. Again, what we're going to see John do is take an Old Testament thought, an Old Testament text, and expand it through the work of Christ, and here we're going to see him expand it from Israel to Christians or followers of Jesus. This is comes from Exodus 19. When God delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt to slavery, he delivers them out by a strong hand, he leads them through the Red Sea, and he marches them through the desert to Mount Sinai. He brings them there in Exodus 19, and he says, I've brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Why did I bring you? Why did I want you? Why did I rescue you? He says, now therefore, this is Exodus 19:5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. This is kind of this always has a funny thought in my mind. Whenever we're trying to clean out something from our house and it's of our kids, and we're like, no, you never play with that anymore. That shirt's too small. We're throwing it away. They have this like card they play. But it's special. It's my special one. Yeah, Goodwill. You know, we're not very nice. But that's their card they think they can play. That's their trump card. Like, oh, it's special to me. So I think of it in that silly way. But that's actually what God's saying here. You're going to be special to me. I'm not tossing you in the Goodwill, right? You shall be my treasured, special possession. Not thrown away. He says, for all the earth is mine. I could pick any people. I could pick any group of people. I could do anything I want. I could have anything I want. I wanted you. You're my treasured possession. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Israel wasn't just to be a treasured possession just for their own sake and their own self and their own benefit. What do priests do? They minister between God and man. Right? Moses, Aaron's the first priest. He would go in and offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people before God. And then he would take messages from God back to the people. So priests go between. He says, I want you to be a whole kingdom of priests. I want you to minister to the world on my behalf. I want you to represent people to God and God to people. He says, I want all of you to do that. Now, they didn't all work as the office of priests, but they had a priestly function. I want you to be people who point to God. And take people to God and God to people. Special and priests. That's exactly what John says, but he's not just talking about Israel anymore. Right? Who's this letter to? The churches, right? The complete whole church. He says, I've made not just Israel, I've made the church to be a kingdom. Right? A group of people under my reign and to be priests. We have an opportunity and obligation to minister on behalf of God to the world, to talk about the shed blood of Jesus, to talk about new life, to talk about that he's coming, and then we have an opportunity to represent people to God. You can pray for people. You can pray for people who don't want to be prayed for. It's just called praying behind their back. That's very different from talking behind their back. Don't mix those two up, right? One of them is sinful. One of them's a good idea, okay? Talking behind people's back, that's sinful. We don't do that. Praying behind their back, they could say, I don't want anything to do with God. I hate your God. I hate Christianity. I have my own beliefs. And like, okay. I'm praying for you, right? I'm lifting you up. That's being a priest. I'm representing this person before God and asking God to have mercy on them, awaken them. That's what he called us to do. So that's present, right? We're worshiping Jesus for what he did. He freed us by his blood. In the present, what has he done? He's made us right now. We're a kingdom of priests right now. That's who we are right now. And then in the future, he's coming. All right, what's Jesus going to do in the future? Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So here's what he's doing in the future. He's coming with the clouds. Now what we got here, this is going to be classic of the book of Revelation. So you got to hang in there with me. One more Old Testament journey. John takes this one and this one. We talked about this last week. He throws it in the blender. New, you know, kind of prophecy put together. He takes images from multiple Old Testament sources and kind of, here it is. So he's got two of them right here. The coming with the clouds and those who pierced him are from Daniel and Zechariah, all mixed together. In the book of Daniel, we see this imagery of coming on the clouds. In Daniel 7:9, this is Daniel having a vision. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, multiple thrones. So we have kind of a heavenly courtroom scene. We have, you know, whoever sits on the council of God. There's thrones, plural, are placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, so there's God Most High. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head were like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and his wheels were burning with fire. I don't think the other thrones have any of that going on, but his does. Fiery flames. So then you go to verse 13, Daniel says, and I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So he can't be the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is on his fire throne, and this one comes. We looked at this morning with the middle schoolers. I gave them little pieces of paper. We read Revelation 1 through 8. I said, draw something from this passage. I think 5 out of 8 of them drew the clouds of heaven part. I'm not sure why, but that's what they drew. He rides the clouds. He was the cloud rider. There's all these ancient Baal worships, and they would call Baal the cloud worship, the rider, and Zeus the cloud rider. And the Bible's like, yeah, that's all made up. The real one who rides the clouds is this Jesus, the Son of God. Right? He's the cloud rider. So that's where that image comes from. The Son of Man comes out, and he's presented. He's not walking. He's not riding a horse. The clouds are bringing him. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So he's presented before God's fiery throne, and to him was given all dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So that's the Son of Man language. The Son of Man is what Daniel sees of a human-like figure coming with the clouds of heaven and God eternal saying, you are going to reign forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Daniel sees. So in Revelation, John takes that little bit, the one from the clouds of heaven, and he mixes it with Zechariah 12. In Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So you see how he put all those together? He's coming on the clouds, so we get that. He's like, okay, I want you to think of the Daniel stuff. So he's like, I'm only quoting part of it, but I want you to think of the whole scene. And I want you to think of the look on him who pierced him. I want you to think of the Zechariah piece. So he's kind of pulling them together. And this, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Another expansion. Did you catch it? The Zechariah passage didn't say all the tribes of the earth. It says the inhabitants of Jerusalem. right? Then the descendants of David. It was Israel will weep, but then when John puts in Revelation, he expands it. It goes the whole way, all the tribes of earth. So the key is, what is the wailing about? Is that interesting to you? I wrestled with that. I'm still not very settled with what that is. In the context of Zechariah, the wailing is we just crucified him, right? We're going to look on the one who we pierced, and they're wailing, and sure enough, right? They're wailing, and they're weeping, and Jesus even says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, right? There's weeping, and I imagine if you saw a crucifixion, you'd probably throw up and then weep, right? So I think there's this weeping and mourning. It's just like you've lost an only son. So there's this looking on the crucified, but this isn't that, right? Because he's coming with the clouds of heaven. He's resurrected. He's already been raised. So this, what's this kind of mixing? He's coming. They look on the one who pierced all the tribes. What's the wailing? And we kind of thought, middle schoolers night, we thought two things today. We thought, there's the wailing when you realize we did that to him. Right? There's the Lord Jesus. Why did he die? Why is he scarred? Why is he the lion that looks like a lamb that's been? Why is he like that? Because of our sin. I think there's this wailing when you realize we did that. Our sin did that. That's one side. I think the other side of the wailing is, oh no, we missed it. People told me about the Lord Jesus Christ and I didn't want to listen. People told me I needed to turn to him. I didn't want to listen. People told me he was risen from the dead. Yeah, I don't think so. And then he shows up in the sky. And then what happens, right? Oh no. It was true. He really is the one, right? I think there's a wailing of, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I'm doomed. What can I say before the resurrected Christ? I think that's the other side of the wailing. Because he says, even so, even if it causes wailing, amen, which means let it be, let it happen. So that's where we see that, right? The wailing. He's coming. All right, so let's pull that piece together. What is this thing about? It's about the exaltation of Christ. This whole letter is going to be about the exaltation of Christ, past, present, and future. You just got a taste of it, right? He saved us by his blood. That's what he's done in the past. It's finished. He said that on the cross. Present, we are a kingdom of priests right now. So we want to exalt Christ by functioning as his priests. We want to serve God and serve man and represent man to God and pray for them. And we want to represent God to human and witness to him. Right, we're a kingdom of priests, and he's coming on the clouds. And for some, there'll be a sense of, I think, worshipful, like, wow. And some, it'll be utter horror and terror. But it's about his exaltation. Every knee will bow. So that's what it's about, the exaltation of Christ. All right, last one. Who signed it? He signed this thing. He signed this note. God who eternally exists, past, present, and future. He signed it the same way he opened it, with a couple of additions. First is, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which is like saying I'm the A to Z. A is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. We would just say he's the A to the Z. He's the beginning and the end. It says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come. So he repeats that, and he adds one more little nugget on there, the Almighty. The Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One. When you look back into the Old Testament, the way they used that rendering, the Almighty, they translated that in the Greek Old Testament for many of the times when God was called the Lord of Hosts. You ever read that in your Old Testament, the Lord of Hosts? I always find that to be a funny name because I think of like a lot of people, I'll show you to your table now, right? That's what we think of a host. But when the Bible uses that word, the host of heaven means all the heavenly armies, all the angels of God, all of his heavenly court. When he's the Lord of hosts, it means he's not there by himself banging around, right? He's the Lord of everyone that fills heaven, all his heavenly court, all the creatures that you read about, the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angels and all that do his bidding. And when he sends them, they go. That's what it means. So when he's the Lord Almighty, he's all-powerful, and he commands all the angels and all the beings of heaven to do his command. That's what it's talking about. So he says, I'm the beginning and the end. I exist forever. I always have existed. I command the armies of heaven. I'm powerful over all. So God's got everything under his control, past, present, and future, even if it looks chaotic to us. So I put together, I just end with this little visual. This is how I visualize this. This might help you. But I thought of this passage like brackets. So you got the brackets on both end of it. I probably should have done them this way, but I don't read that way. So the first part, God who is, who was, and is to come, is bracket number one. And then we saw who's in the middle, right? The seven spirit of God, right? So we have the complete spirit of God. Then it moved into Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And then it's bracketed at the end by God who is, who was, and is to come. This little four-verse chunk here, that's what we just saw. The eternal God who reigns forever, who's ever present, his spirit that is before his throne, that sees all, knows all, can do all, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's exalted and reigning on high and who's coming back, all that is who this letter is from. All that is who is in control. All that is who we're looking to. That's who this thing's about. So God's got everything under control. So pray to him, talk to him, worship him, serve him as his priest. Rest in him. There's a sense of rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this message here, Lord. There's lots of pieces to it. But Lord, we know it's all about you. It's about the exaltation of Christ who reigns forever. Give us a sense of peace and of confidence that you really do have it under control. There's nothing outside of your plan. That you're coming back on the clouds to claim your kingdom forever. Lord, we worship you now. Fill us with hope. Fill us with peace. Fill us with a sense of just confidence in what you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's